It's so good to see my church family all here this morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Let me be the first to say that from here anyway. This morning we're going to be looking at last week's event in history, which was Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21. That'll be the foundational text for our message this morning. If you would allow me to pray, and then we'll just go ahead and get started. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we are celebrating today, celebrating the resurrection of our precious Savior, Jesus. And we want to thank you, Lord, for such a tremendous act of grace on your part, that you would die for us and save us from our sins. This morning, Father, I ask that you would bless this hour, that you would help us to glorify Christ in what we do here, and that your word would have its work in our hearts. We pray that this day might even be a day of salvation for anyone listening who does not know you. And so I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, by the year 49 BC, Gaius Julius Caesar, a general in Rome's army, had conquered most of Gaul, and that was the area north of Italy. We know it as France and parts of Germany and Belgium and stuff like that today. And because of this great victory, he was made governor of that region, and that made him extremely wealthy and very politically powerful. And it didn't sit very well with the Senate back in Rome. They were afraid that his power and wealth would lead him to take over Rome. And so they legally forbade him from running for political office. They ordered him to resign his command, to disband his army, and to return to Rome. But Caesar refused. So on the 7th of January in 49 BC, the Senate passed its consultum ultimum, or final decree, against Caesar, basically denouncing him and declaring him an outlaw of the state or an enemy of the state. When Caesar had learned of this, he knew that there was only one option left, so he gathered to himself his 13th legion, consisting of about 3,500 war-tested, battle-tested, and loyal men. And he traveled to the Rubicon River, which was at the border between Gaul and Italy to the south. And on the 10th of January in 49 BC, while riding atop his magnificent war horse, followed by his thousands of soldiers, he crossed the Rubicon. And as he did so, he uttered those now famous words, "Alea eacta est," the die is cast. For you see, Caesar knew that crossing into Roman territory with an army was a declaration of war, an irrevocable act of war. The die was cast. There was no turning back at this point. And what followed was the Roman Civil War, which lasted about 5 years and resulted in Caesar winning and becoming the ultimate dictator or emperor of Rome. Today, we use the expression crossing the Rubicon to describe an event from which there is no turning back. In the month of Nisan, in about 33 AD, best estimates say it was 33 AD, Jesus crossed the Rubicon. As he rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Just as Caesar's actions set into motion a series of events that would change history, so too was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the moment that would bring about the greatest event in all of history, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. All four Gospels record for us this triumphal entry. They all mention how he entered and how the crowds received him with honor and praise. And each gospel includes a little bit of information that gives us a total picture of the event. And this morning, I want us to focus mainly on Matthew's account. So in your Bibles, in Matthew 21 will be our text. And I want us to consider the place, the prophecy, and the presentation of Jesus. And that's a slight correction on your outline. Instead of the posture, it should be the presentation, if you so care to change that. And then we'll look at the pomp that greeted him, as well as the praise that he received, and we'll conclude with the peripety that took everyone by surprise. Now, in case you have not had an opportunity to grab your cell phone and look up what in the world does peripety mean, it's a literary term that simply means an unexpected turn of events. So let's begin in Matthew 21, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses, and we're going to talk about them as we go through. So first, let's notice the place in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and we'll just stop right there. Now, if you glance back one paragraph into chapter 20, in verse 29, it says they were leaving Jericho and the crowd followed him. There was a Roman road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and as it approached Jerusalem, it went through the small villages that surrounded it. And then it crossed over the Mount of Olives along the Kidron Valley and entered into Jerusalem. We know, of course, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It's the city of David, right? It's the city of the king. It has always been and is still today a very important city in the economy of God. It is the city in which God has chosen to center his interactions with mankind, both in time past as well as in time future. You could say Jerusalem is at the center of God's map of the universe. It is the geographical center of all human history. Not only is it where the Lord will physically return on earth, planting his feet on the Mount of Olives and splitting it in two, but it is, of course, where Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And that's why Jesus is headed there. He's already declared to his disciples back in Luke 18 as well as in Matthew 20 that this is where he was going. In fact, if you look back just a little bit further in Matthew 20 at verses 17 to 19, he says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. We know this has always been Jesus' destination from the very beginning. This is where he's been headed. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And that word determined means literally he set his face to Jerusalem. This was the goal. And of course we know that Jesus had visited Jerusalem many times before, but this time is special. For God had ordained that this time Jesus would accomplish what he has come to do. Here begins his final week, what we call the Passion Week. Throughout all the Gospels, there has been this building anticipation for Jesus' final arrival in Jerusalem. This will be the climax, the finale, the culmination of his ministry. So we, as readers of the Gospels, get this sense of anticipation as we see him drawing closer and closer to Jerusalem. But the authors of the Gospels also want us to recognize that the people of Israel back then also had a great sense of expectation. A messianic expectation, and we'll talk about that more later. So it is the first month of the religious calendar for Israel, the month of Nisan. It's almost Passover. That's what kicks off the religious calendar, all the feasts of the year. And Jerusalem is absolutely hopping with activity. Hundreds of thousands of people have poured into the city. Some estimations are as high as 2 million people. I tend to think that's a little bit high, but that's just my opinion. We get that from Josephus, and he certainly didn't write scripture, so we don't know for exactly if he was exaggerating his estimates. But there are at least hundreds of thousands of people pouring into this little tiny city of David for the Passover ceremony and celebration that followed. And Of course, so were Jesus and his disciples. But before he gets there, Matthew says that they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Mark and Luke also include the little town of Bethany. So Bethany and Bethphage, they were small villages that bordered Jerusalem. They were on that Roman road that came in. To you and me, that might not really mean much, those two cities, but to the first century reader, especially those in Israel, this heightened their anticipation. The idea is this: Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. He's right next to Jerusalem. In fact, he's at Bethphage. It would be like saying, if we were expecting a visitor, he's in Spring Branch and Bulverde. He's almost here. You know, it's that close, right down the road. But of course, before he gets to Jerusalem, where all the excitement and activity surrounding the Passover, he stops here in these two little towns. And Bethany had its own share of excitement recently. What happened in Bethany? He rose Lazarus from the dead. That's right. Just a few days earlier, in fact. John tells us that Bethany is Lazarus' hometown, and that's where he died and was buried, and his funeral was a big event. Lazarus was well known in his town. He was very wealthy and most likely very popular. It says that there were many people that came out to console his sisters after he had died. So can you imagine the excitement just in that little town, that little village of Bethany? It's only been a few days since that occurred. Time enough for the people of Bethany and nearby Bethphage to hear about Lazarus being raised and possibly even meet him. I mean, who wouldn't want to go out and meet the guy that Jesus raised from the dead, right? So I'm sure his popularity had even grown more. And we, of course, I think it's John's gospel tells us even the Pharisees were attempting to kill him because he had grown so popular. So there's this flurry of activity and excitement in these small towns. And now Jesus has returned, and we can see this building anticipation. And we've talked about this messianic expectation before in our study of Luke's gospel. Even before John the Baptist started preaching and running around the desert saying the Messiah is coming, there was this expectation of the Messiah. And now, after 3.5 years of Jesus preaching and healing and performing miracles and raising Lazarus from the dead and others, the fervor has been elevated to a frenzy. The Messiah is coming. Where is he? Who is he? Could it be Jesus? And so all eyes were on him as he draws closer and closer to Israel. And Matthew says he stops here at Bethphage. And this brings us to the prophecy. Let's continue in verse 1. He says, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed him." So let's stop right there. Here, I believe we see yet another demonstration of Christ's omniscience, his supernatural knowledge, and his sovereignty. Some have suggested that maybe Jesus prearranged this. Maybe when he was in Bethany earlier to raise Lazarus, maybe he set all this up and paid the guy, and he had already had. We don't have any way of knowing if that's true or not. I tend not to think so. Although we can know absolutely that this wasn't prearranged. I mean, we can't know absolutely that it wasn't prearranged. I believe we can know, we can see that this is an example of Jesus' omniscience, given to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit in order to carry out his will. If this had simply been prearranged, I'd have to ask, why then does Matthew, Mark, and Luke give so much detail about how Jesus instructed his disciples here and how they found the donkey and her colt and what was said and how they acquired it? Why not just say Jesus sent his disciples to get the donkey? Instead, Jesus says, "Go to this place and this is what you'll find. Do this and this is what they will say. Reply this way and this is what will happen." Everything about this screams omniscience and sovereignty to me. Jesus described the scene with 100% accuracy, and that's because he is God in human flesh. And we've seen him do this before, display his supernatural knowledge. With Nathanael in John chapter 1, when he called him, he said, before Philip called you, I saw you, right? He was there under that fig tree. And Nathanael's reply was, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And we don't know the circumstances of Nathanael being under that tree, but we can be sure that he recognized nobody could have seen him in that situation. So he knew who Jesus was by the fact that Jesus said that. That's why he answered that way. So I believe the reason why the Gospels include the details of how Jesus acquired this donkey is that it serves as a testimony to who he is. It serves as a testimony to who he is. He is the Son of God. And Matthew points out in verses 4 and 5, it testifies that Jesus is also the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So was this prearranged by Jesus or the disciples? I don't think so. But it was prearranged by God, prearranged and ordained by God centuries earlier, specifically in Zechariah 9:9, and that's the quote we see here in verse 5. Let's turn back to Zechariah, the second to last book of the Old Testament, so it's only a couple pages back. In Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we read this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Excuse me. This prophecy was written about 500 years before Jesus was even born. And it speaks of the triumphal entry of the Messiah. We see several things about the Messiah right here. He is king. That means he's from the tribe of Judah. And he is just and endowed with salvation, and he is humble. The Messiah will come to Jerusalem from the tribe of Judah as a triumphant yet humble and righteous king. And with him he will bring salvation to God's people. Now look down at verse 10. Zechariah continues the prophecy, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. In other words, he's going to do away with all implements of war. He's going to bring peace with him. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's not only the king of Israel, he's the king of what? The whole world, from sea to sea, the rivers to the ends of the earth. Here, as in many other Old Testament prophets, God does not delineate between the first and second coming of Messiah. In fact, the reality that there is a gap of time between verse 9 and 10, it's unknown to the Israelites of this day, as well as in the first century. They didn't realize this. They saw it all as one event, because that's, frankly, how God presents it. All as one event. Paul calls this a mystery in Ephesians 3 and 6, in Colossians 1 and 4, and in Romans 11 and 16. He writes, it's a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now it has been manifested in his saints, that is, the church. This is so important to understand. Israel thought that the Messiah would come one time, throw off the chains of the Gentile oppressors, Rome, and usher in his eternal kingdom on earth. They did not understand that Christ would come once to atone for sin and depart for a time while he grafted in the church and then return a second time to usher in the kingdom. That was a mystery to them. So when we talk about this fervor of messianic expectation in the first century, it's important to understand that this is what they expected, both verse 9 and 10 to happen at the same time. And that's going to be crucial to understand what happens later in our text this morning. So to the Jews of Zacharias' day, when they heard this prophecy of chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, they saw it as one event. And so did every generation after them, all the way up to Matthew 21. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would enter Jerusalem on a young donkey, and then he would fulfill all the promises of a renewed Israel and then establish God's eternal kingdom right then and there. And so fast forward several centuries to Matthew 21, back to our text. The year's 33 AD, and you've got centuries of building messianic anticipation and expectation, a growing intensity that 3.5 years earlier, John the Baptist fueled that by telling everyone to prepare for the coming Messiah. And ever since then, it's been set ablaze and fanned by Jesus as he went throughout all of Israel, giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, cleansing lepers and healing the deaf, raising the dead and preaching the gospel to the poor. All messianic activities, all things the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. And the point is this: the people were ready. They were so ready for the Messiah to come. And that brings us to our next point. Let's look at his presentation in verse 7. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Jesus enters riding atop this young donkey. And Matthew and Luke's account, Jesus adds, he says of this animal, upon which no one has ever sat. And this reminds us of the red heifers in Numbers 19. They were the sacrifice of the flawless red heifer upon which a yoke had never been, that was instrumental in cleansing the priests in preparation for the temple. It says in Numbers 19:2, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed." The idea is that they were never to be used for common work. These were sanctified, set apart. They were only to be used for this holy purpose. And Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a young donkey that has never borne a burden. He's a special animal set apart for this very special event. The fact that they laid their coats on the back of the animal was most likely simply a makeshift saddle for him. What is most noticeable is the fact that it's a donkey and not a horse. When Jesus, the miracle man, whom many were already asking, is he the Messiah, when he came in riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, they would have instantly understood the symbology of this. They would have thought of Zacharias' prophecy back there in chapter 9 that we just looked at. And not only Zacharias' prophecy, but they also this would have reminded them of King Solomon, who is the son of who? Son of David, that's right. This cries out, "I am the son of David," which is another way of saying, "I am the king." Back in 1 Kings 1, David is passing the throne down to his son. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. It says in verse 32, chapter 1, 1 Kings, "The king said to David, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of the Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpets and say, Long live King Solomon.'" By placing Solomon on David's mule, David is declaring him to be his successor. Riding a beast of burden, a mule or a donkey, was a sign of being a member of David's royal family. We see this in 2 Samuel earlier, 2 Samuel 13 and chapter 19 as well. And what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 21 is making a clear and undeniable statement about himself. "I am the Messiah. I am the son of David. I am the king." And sure, earlier he had told a handful of people, that he's the Messiah. He told the woman at the well in Samaria. He told his apostles. He told his hometown synagogue in so many words in that first sermon he preached, saying that that prophecy in Isaiah spoke of him, that he was the fulfillment of it. But for the most part, he had kept quiet about it, and he commanded those whom he healed oftentimes to also be quiet about it, because his time to fully disclose himself as the Messiah had not come yet. But now that time has come. It was time to reveal to everyone that he truly is the righteous and humble King of the Jews. There's no turning back after this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that riding into town on the foal of a donkey was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He knew it would not only fire up the crowds, but that it would infuriate the Jewish leaders. He knew it would lead to his trial and to his crucifixion. He knew it would lead to his death. Jesus here is crossing the Rubicon, so to speak. Only instead of coming in like Caesar on a war horse with an army behind him, he comes in gently and humbly and peacefully, followed by his disciples. He is presenting himself for all to see. He is presenting himself as the Messiah, God's chosen one, the Redeemer and Deliverer of Israel. He's presenting himself as the Son of David. He'll be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's come to throw off the yoke of Rome, to take his throne and establish that eternal kingdom. All that is wrapped up in how he enters Jerusalem, in how he presents himself here. And it's not lost on the crowd. I believe for the most part, they understood what all this meant. And so they greet him with great pomp and praise. And let's look at the pomp first in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Laying their coats on the ground was like laying out the red carpet. In 2 Kings 9, we learn about King Jehu, who was one of the kings of northern Israel. He had been the commander in the army of wicked King Ahab. And God had chosen Jehu to be the king of northern Israel and to bring his heavy hand of judgment upon Ahab's family and the idol worshippers in northern Israel. And in 2 Kings 9:13, all the people welcomed their new king. It says that then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." They were welcoming Jesus in the same way. Perhaps they assumed that Jesus was going to do to Rome what Jehab did to Ahab and his two sons and Jezebel, his wicked wife, and all those Baal worshippers and priests. And what did he do to them? He destroyed them. And that's what they were hoping Jesus was coming to do. In verse 8, it says, others were cutting branches from the tree and spreading them on the road. The other Gospels say they were waving them in the air. John tells us they were palm branches. These were a sign of royal acclamation, or to welcome a triumphant military. Today it would be like waving American flags before a newly elected president, or welcoming soldiers returning from war. And don't forget, there are literally hundreds of thousands of people here in and around Jerusalem coming in for the Passover. It's hard to guess how many there were, but we can be sure that it was a massive crowd. Luke uses the word plethos, which means a great multitude. This was a very large crowd. Mark says it was a polis, a large number. Matthew says an oklos, which is a horde of people. And John, well, I think John couldn't make up his mind, so he called it a polis oklos. He used both of those terms. A large number of hordes of people. So you get the idea. This didn't look like a rally from a recent candidate of the Democrat Party. This looked like a Trump rally, right? Times 100. There were tons of people there. It was a great horde. Lots of people waving palm branches. They were all very, very excited. And so we see the praise that they give him in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna was originally a cry for help. It meant save, save us now. But its meaning had changed over time. One commentator writes, in time, it became an invocation of blessing and even an acclamation, the latter being the meaning here, end quote. So it was a way of honoring Jesus, exulting in his arrival. And then they call him Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David, a clear indication that many in the crowd knew what was going on. Son of David is a messianic title. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. Our brother Tom took us through the Psalms of Ascent. This is one of them. This is what they would have been singing on the way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And now they are attributing it to Jesus. It's yet another clear indication that many understood who he was. He's come in the name of the Lord. That is to say, he's come representing God to fulfill God's purposes. And they also shouted, Hosanna in the highest. And that same commentator writes, quote, it is an enthusiastic cry and probably means that Jesus is to be praised everywhere, right up to heaven itself, end quote. It's impossible to say that the entire crowd understood who Jesus was declaring himself to be, but it's clear that many did. And I'm sure there was probably some degree of mob mentality going on here, right? People get swept up into the emotion of a large crowd and the excitement and the frenzy, and they participate without even really knowing what's going on. Not everyone there understood that Jesus was presenting himself as the King Messiah, but enough did. Enough did to create this horde of people leading and following Jesus as he rode into town, praising and celebrating his arrival. And so great was this crowd that Matthew writes in verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. And that little Greek word stirred is seo, and it means shook or trembled. Matthew uses this word two more times in his gospel. At the cross, the veil was torn, the earth shook, and the rock split. And then after the resurrection, before the glory of the risen Lord, it says the guards shook in fear of him. Can you imagine how big of a crowd this must have been? That the noise that they created caused the city to shake? This was a large crowd. This was no small event, no tepid reception. This was a grand celebration. Continuing on at verse 10, the crowd was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, there was no Jumbotron back then, no smartphones that you could watch the activity and know what's happening. So some of the people were, I'm sure, way back in the crowd going, what's going on? Who is this? What are we all excited about? And others replied, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, from Galilee. As if to say it's Jesus, the one whom everybody has been talking about these last 3.5 years. The one that John the Baptist pointed to. The one that has been sent, that has come preaching and healing and casting out demons, working miracles and raising the dead. The one whom so many have wondered, could he be the Messiah? It's him. He's here. And he's the Son of David. Their messianic expectation is about to be met. The promise of the Son of David has come. The kingdom is nigh. Oh, how exciting. And then the peripety in verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. The term peripety comes from the Greek word peripeteia, and it describes the point in a story where it's usually the climax or the end of the story where there is a sudden and unexpected reversal of circumstances. So we've got Jesus and his disciples coming to Jerusalem with these hundreds of thousands of people. It's Passover, and their messianic expectation is at an all-time high. And remember, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead, adding to that excitement, and they've all come out to meet him. And as he rides into town in this very specific way, visually declaring himself to be the son of David, the king of Israel, the Messiah, they're all waving palm branches, crying, "Hosanna to the son of David," and singing Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Messiah is here. The king has come. And what do you think they're all thinking? Surely that means the kingdom is next. Oh, how excited they are. They just know he's about to drive out those filthy Roman Gentiles and establish the kingdom. Their days of struggle are over. He's going to feed us and protect us, right? He's going to save us and heal us. Hallelujah, the king is here. He's come to drive out the Romans and set us free. But what does Jesus do instead? He doesn't drive out the Romans. He drives out the religionists. This is very shocking. A very shocking, unexpected turn of events. Jesus did not come to defeat the Gentile oppressors of Israel. He came to die on a cross and defeat sin, the oppressor of all men. Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple was not what they expected the Messiah to do. And although we do not know how many in this crowd there that were in this crowd were also in the crowd at the end of the week, it's safe to assume that many were. And what is so shocking to us is how quickly the sentiment about Jesus changed from exuberant pomp and praise at his arrival, heralding him as the king, Messiah, shouting Hosanna to the son of David, to just a few days later crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why did they turn on him so quickly? Well, I think one of the main reasons they turned on him was because their expectations weren't met. They wanted the kingdom, and they wanted it now. They wanted Jesus to fight for them, but instead he came to die for them. And two things in closing, two applications of this. What does this teach us? I think, for one, it teaches us that it is possible to think very highly of Jesus, to praise his name, to believe that he is the Messiah, to sing songs about him even, and to declare your love for him, but to completely miss out on the gospel. These Jews, they praised him for being the Messiah, but they wanted him their way. Without first recognizing our sin and our desperate need for a Savior, and then repenting from our sin, without that, Jesus is just a cosmic Easter bunny, hiding nuggets of goodness for us and lavishing us with sweet and desirable things. There are plenty of people in the world that say they love Jesus, but do they really? Jesus says, if you love me, what? Obey me, keep my commandments. The Jews wanted Jesus as their king because they wanted the basket of goodies that came with the kingdom, but they didn't want Jesus as Lord. The question we must all ask ourselves is Jesus our cosmic Easter bunny, or is he our Lord? And another thing that I think this teaches us, it teaches us about true and false faith. And this is something our brother Wendell brought out in the men's breakfast devotional yesterday. There is a shallow faith that some people have that is generated by man, and it's generated by the desire to only receive from God that which is good. There is a faith that God gives that says, no matter what comes, good or bad, I will trust in you. And they're two different faiths. When life gets hard and illnesses come and financial hardships and relationships don't turn out the way we want, and whatever the struggle, when trusting in Jesus doesn't go as we expected and God doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, The one with shallow faith falls away. But the one with true faith does what? He endures. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The faith that God gives endures to the end, for we trust that all God has promised us is true. Not just the good things, but also the difficult things. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. They hated me. They're going to hate you. We don't fall away in hard times because we know him to be faithful to his word. And we know that he has promised us, along with those truths about life on this earth, he says, lo, I am with you, even unto the end. And he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can trust that he will remember his mercy in his day of wrath. Those people in Jerusalem, they had a shallow faith in Jesus. And so they quickly turn on him because their expectations weren't met. The Israelites in the wilderness were a great example of this. God rescued them from Egypt, and Moses was leading them into the promised land. But when things got hard, when things didn't go as they expected, what'd they do? They grumbled and they complained, didn't they? And in doing so, they revealed that their faith in God was only as deep as their belly. When things got hard, they began to question God's promises. Jesus truly is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, but not just the Jews. He's the King of the world. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to die on a cross for the sins of all who would trust in him, truly trust in him through the good times and the bad. Do you truly trust him, no matter what your day looks like? I'm no prophet. I certainly don't know the immediate future, but it sure seems to me that very soon we in America may have our faith tested. I believe persecution is coming to the church in America. And there's nothing more purifying of the church than pain and persecution. The question we must ask ourselves is, will we endure? Will we stand firm? Will we remain? And if you truly know him, then the answer is yes, we will. Because even though things might look bad here, we have a risen Savior, don't we? He has defeated our greatest foe, and that is sin. He bore our sins on that cross, wiping out our certificate of debt that was against us. And knowing that is better than knowing all the comforts and riches of this world. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Words cannot express just how grateful we are. Our need is so great for a Savior, Lord. And you have granted that to us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of Matthew's gospel and all the gospels. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you grant us faith. You give us new hearts. You do everything necessary for our salvation. And all you call us to do is respond. I pray, Lord, that this day that we celebrate resurrection would be a day of salvation for so many. That all across the land, not just here, people will hear about the risen Savior and trust in him and know that no matter what comes, we have a brilliant future with you, a glorious eternity in your presence. Thank you for the peace that you have wrought through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.